Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have risen, and that because you live, this world, our lives will never be the same again. Thank you that we can know your resurrection life in us. Thank you that you give us new hope. And thank you that here and now, this morning, because you are alive, you can speak to us. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, meet with us, speak to us, change us once more. By your grace and out of your love for us. Amen. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Thank you for giving me the privilege of being your moderator for who knows how long, but for the next few months. And thank you for your welcome here this morning. I want to begin with a couple of questions. What would it take to convince you? Or to put it another way, once you've decided something, made up your mind, how easy do you find it to come to a different opinion? A few people are good at keeping an open mind. But if you are like the vast majority, your answer to those opening questions would have been, it would take a lot to convince me. I find it difficult to change my mind on something. There are many examples, from the trivial to the fundamental. Consider your shopping habits. Most of us have favourites, whether it's a breakfast cereal with which we like to start the day, or the brand of washing powder that we trust to get our clothes sparkling clean, or maybe the coffee that you just can't do without. It generally takes more than one glossy ad to persuade us that an alternative might be better. Or consider that politician that you consider to be objectionable. Yes, that one. I suspect it would take more than me pointing out one good thing that they may have done to get you to trust them. Most of us, on the majority of subjects, take a lot of convincing. And the strength with which we stick to our views tends to increase, the longer we've held the opinion, the more reinforcement it receives over the years, and also the closer that it touches to the core of what we believe about life and about our place in the world. Last Sunday, we celebrated once more the incredible truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This event posed the most enormous challenge to strongly held beliefs of the disciples. A challenge to general, specific, and personal beliefs. Once people die, they stay dead. The life of their dear friend and master had come to an end. And all that they had personally invested in Jesus over the past 3 years had been a waste. And there was plenty to reinforce these beliefs. They had lived through Jesus' trial, execution, and burial. Some had directly witnessed these things. The others had heard the accounts of those who had. Not to mention the gossip and the chatter of the entire city. And every other individual they'd ever known had remained dead once they had met their end. What would it take to convince this shocked and fearful bunch that Jesus had broken the chains of death. What would it take to convince you? Well, this morning I'm going to take a brief look at three individual disciples and a group, all of whose stories appear in John chapter 20. And in looking at the various ways and means by which they were convinced of the resurrection, my hope is that we might be more fully convinced and learn to live moment by moment in the resurrection life of Jesus. So the first of those examples, John. This is verses 3 to 9. And these words are from the New Living Translation. Peter and the other disciple, that is John, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. What was it that convinced John? Well, in the first instance, together with Peter, this disciple saw the evidence. He had the privilege of seeing the empty tomb, seeing the discarded grave clothes, seeing the stone rolled away. Just a couple of days earlier, John had been at the cross. He is the only male disciple mentioned in the scriptures as standing by Jesus as he breathed his last. Having denied that he even knew Jesus, Peter had remained warming himself at the embers of the campfire rather than attending the scene of Jesus' death. The others had all slunk away in fear and shame. John alone had joined the women, at least to stand near Jesus, their friend and master, as he suffered and died. And Jesus knew that John was there. He recognized him in the crowds, and he spoke to him, commissioning him to care for Mary, his own mother. This was an honor, a mark of trust that Christ had in John. And in the moments that followed, John saw evidence of Jesus' death. He heard his final anguished cries, saw him take his final breath, witnessed the soldiers who had come to hasten the deaths satisfy themselves that Jesus was already gone. And John witnessed more than the physical end of Jesus. He also saw on the cross the unquantifiable love of his Saviour. Love which moved the apostle to record that he beheld him full of grace and truth. John had seen Jesus' love. And more than that, he'd experienced it for himself. So much so that when he refers to himself in the gospel, he states his identity as a disciple whom Jesus loved. John was well aware that he was not the only one. Yet he remained amazed, humbled that the Saviour should love even him. if nothing else, this pen name that he adopted speaks of his confidence in the relationship of love that he had with Jesus. On Easter morning, John saw that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. In one sense, this was negative evidence. If the body was not there, all it proved was that it must be somewhere else. Among the logical, if less expected, possibilities was that it was not there because Jesus had risen from the dead, as he had said he would. And we read in verse 8 that John, the disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For many of us, the empty tomb alone would not have been as convincing as the positive evidence of an appearance. But it was enough for John, because this was not only a matter of evidence. Love had convinced him. What about Mary? Let's move on to her and listen to verses 11 to 18 of John 20. Mary was standing outside the tomb, crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. On that first Easter morning, Mary was an emotional and confused woman. She had loved and lost. She loved Jesus for the grace and mercy he'd shown her. Tradition has always had it that Mary was a scarlet sinner. Whether it was her lifestyle or the effect of the spiritual powers that oppressed her and bound her within, she had been an outcast, rejected and unloved. Not by Jesus. He looked on Mary with compassion. And as Luke 8 verse 2 records, cast out from her seven demonic powers. Jesus had done something for her that no one else could do, and she could never forget it. Jesus had restored her dignity, her purpose in life. But on Good Friday, he had been cruelly taken from her, unjustly taken from her. There was no doubt. His lifeblood had ebbed away. He had breathed his last breath. On Sunday morning, Mary was full of tears. She wept. She was in a dark place. Her head and her heart were turned downward in tears. But the love of God is a deep love that seeks us out in the darkness. Not the love of fairy tales, the love of forced devotion, but a real love that reaches down into the real world. What convinced Mary that this love had not been swallowed up in the grave? That Jesus was alive? What was it that enabled Mary to recognize Jesus? For her, it was Jesus speaking her name. "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni." In an instant, her grief was changed to joy. "I don't know where they have put him," changed to, "I have seen the Lord." This was real. A personal encounter had convinced her. She told the sensible male disciples. What did they make of it? Was she able to convince them? Well, let's catch up with them in verses 19 and 20. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Mary's testimony was not enough to convince the disciples. They were hiding behind closed doors. They were scared, fearful, scared of the Jews, scared that what had happened to Jesus would happen to them too. And mingled with their fear were other strong emotions, including loss. Not only the loss of their friend, but also loss of their future. They had committed themselves wholly to this cause, and now it was over. I suspect they felt a keen sense of disappointment in themselves. Perhaps they were questioning their own part in the events that had unfolded. What might have happened had I stuck up for Jesus? What if I hadn't denied Jesus? And perhaps above the fear, the loss, the guilt, most of all, they were confused. We're told plainly that they still didn't understand Jesus' words. And it's within this maelstrom of emotions that Jesus suddenly appeared, standing there among them. And you can almost sense a momentary pause as the realization dawns on them. This is Jesus. What will he say? His first words are not, "Where were you guys?" He didn't chastise them. "How could you have let me down?" Rather, he speaks words of comfort. "Peace be with you." Peace. The peace that Jesus speaks to them silences the confusion, the guilt, and the fear. Jesus' brief words speak reassurance, forgiveness, acceptance, recommissioning. Immediately, Jesus is renewing their mission. "I am sending you as the Father sent me." He declares his acceptance and trust of them despite everything. He gives them an assignment, a task, a command to carry on his work. What convinced the disciples? The resurrection appearance itself, an encounter with the risen Christ, the peace that the risen Christ brought to their hearts. I guess all those elements were wrapped up in one. At least they were for most of the disciples. As we know, one famously was missing, Thomas. Let's finally hear verses 24 to 28. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers in them, and place my hand in the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. The rest of the disciples give Thomas exactly the same testimony that Mary gave them. "We have seen the Lord." Perhaps they shouldn't have been surprised, therefore, that Thomas is no more convinced than they were. Thomas has objections. Specific objections to their account that Jesus has come back from the dead. He knows that the Romans drove nails through the hands of Jesus to hang him on a cross of rough wood. Thomas knew that the soldiers had thrust a spear into his side. And Thomas knew the results of these actions. Much as he trusted his friends, he knew that Jesus couldn't be alive because he was well and truly dead. And so Thomas makes an outrageous demand. "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." A couple of years previously, Jesus had condemned those who demanded signs and wonders before they would believe. John 4:48. Thomas doesn't just ask for a sign, any sign. He makes very specific demands. He's only prepared to lay aside his faithlessness and be convinced if the risen Jesus meets his criteria. Thomas demands that Jesus be touchable. He insists that the risen body of Jesus must fulfill his requirements. Graciously, Jesus meets his demands without condemning or scolding. When Jesus appears to Thomas, he invites him to examine the truth of his real resurrected body. Jesus didn't call him Doubting Thomas. That's a name that we've invented for this man. Jesus came in grace. And the result is that Thomas falls down before him and makes a strong and personal declaration of belief. "My Lord and my God." Thomas was convinced. He was convinced by the positive evidence he was privileged to hear, to see, and to touch. He was convinced by the grace and acceptance he received. Each one of us is unique. We differ in our condition, just what circumstances and emotions we're experiencing in this present moment. And we differ in our characteristics, how much convincing we tend to require, and just what it is that is most effective at persuading us of the truth. However unlikely or at variance with our previous experience it may be. Between them, John, Mary, Thomas, and the other group of disciples represent a wide range of human nature. Some worked on a rational level, requiring evidence, hard facts that they could see and touch for themselves. Others were more governed by their emotions, by what they sensed and experienced to be true. Thomas had some very detailed and specific objections to the resurrection. Between them, they were experiencing grief, fear, guilt, confusion, and more besides. We don't have the incredible privilege of seeing the empty tomb and grave clothes, or of placing our hands in the physical side of Jesus' resurrected body. Yet, if we want evidence for the resurrection, there is plenty we can examine. It's not a fairy tale, a fable designed to make us feel better. Jesus' resurrection happened in history. We can weigh the evidence of the empty tomb, that no one was ever able to produce the body, although it would have undoubtedly have been in the best interests of both the Jewish religious leaders and the secular Roman government. We can consider the psychology. What else could possibly have caused such a radical transformation in the scared and broken disciples? We can look at the documents, not only the Gospels, but also those documents written by Jewish and Roman historians. And if evidence is not our greatest need at present, because we are lost in guilt, fear, grief, or confusion, then the risen Christ comes to us just where we are. Because he is living, he can meet with us in the mess and brokenness of this world. He can speak to us personally and individually words of love, peace, and grace. Words that will reach down into the depths of our heart and transform us like nothing else ever could. For this radical, transformational hope of the resurrection to make a difference to our lives, for us to be fully convinced, ultimately, like Mary, Thomas, and the other disciples, we need to encounter the risen Jesus, to hear his call, his direct and personal call to us, to receive his love, his peace, and his grace for ourselves. Let's just pause for a moment and allow what God is saying to us now in this moment to sink in. Let's receive his words of love, peace, and grace in this moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have broken the chains of death, that you rose from the dead, and that you come to us and meet with us, and that you share your resurrection life, that you share those words of love and peace and grace that can transform us like nothing else. Lord, we pray that that as we go forward moment by moment, day by day, we may be assured of your life and your love for us. Amen.